So I'd like to give a very big and warm welcome to everyone here today. It's good to see you. It's good to share the things that we're remembering today together. We're pleased that you've been able to come here. We really are the heart of the Christian message in what we're thinking about this weekend. We're really at the heart of the history of the world and the things that we're thinking about this weekend. The Good Friday service has been slightly different here the last year or two. Very central to it still is the preaching of God's word, and we're very grateful to have Phil Heaps here from Highbury. He works alongside, he's co-pastor with Andrew King at Highbury, and we're grateful that amidst many other responsibilities over this weekend that you've spared time to come down. So we do pass on our welcome to you and Ruth amongst us. So we shall have the preaching of the word, but also we shall have a communion time afterwards. It's very suitable on things that we're thinking about on a day like this. So we look forward to that time as well. And as a Baptist church, all believers who have been baptized as an act of faith and who are aiming to live for the Lord are welcome to take the bread and the wine when it comes round. We will also be singing some appropriate songs as it's distributed. So we hope the occasion will prove a blessing to all, whether you are taking the bread and wine or whether you are not taking it. There are also refreshments after the service, so please feel free to stay behind. I would also like to mention Easter Sunday coming up, again a bit different. We have our all-age service at 10:30, so there's no separate Thrive and Rooted and prayer meeting at 10 o'clock as normal. It's a 10:30 all-age, and even though it's first Sunday, there's no communion service on that Sunday. In the evening, we have our 6:30 service. And afterwards, we're looking forward to an extra time of praise for those who want to stay on. And there's a new song, which I'm especially looking forward to singing on that occasion. Just to say as well about the week that follows, the fellowship lunch, the list is now up for people to sign up for that in the entrance hall. Well, it's a time of international turbulence. And the first song that we have gets us to direct our thoughts to the ever-living, unchanging Saviour, who is the Ancient of Days. So shall we stand when the music starts to sing the first song, Though the Nations Rage.
Oh,
Well, shall we join together in prayer before our reading? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We depend totally on what he has done on the cross. It is so central to our thinking and to our faith and to our lives. We thank you to be reminded and be thinking of all the events that lead up to, surround his cross. We thank you that he was willing to be the servant and wash the feet of his disciples. We thank you that he was willing to go through the grueling, overwhelming horror of Gethsemane, determined to go through with your plan, accepting that cup so that we might be saved. We thank you for the wonderful events that we'll be reminded of in our reading. And we're amazed at his love. And we're unworthy of his love. And we want to praise you for his love. And we do ask that this day today, and indeed this weekend, will be a time when it's refreshed more in our minds, when our spiritual dimness that we're often guilty of begins to clear, and we see more clearly the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We do value the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we might be shaped by the things we're thinking of in these days. We know the love of Christ should compel us to live for him who died for us. And we pray that remembering the cross will give us energy to live lives of devotion to you out of love in our hearts. We pray thinking of him will give us love towards others. We know that greater love has no one than this, and that he lays down his life for his friends. And we pray for a greater sense of sacrificial love towards others, as modelled by our Saviour. We think of his humility, that he stooped so low, humbled himself even to the death of a cross. And we pray that we might be humble and unselfish in our attitude to others. We think of the way that God in Christ has forgiven us. And we pray that we might have a forgiving spirit towards others. We know, Lord, that sometimes that can be deep, that can be complicated, but we do pray to follow it through as people that are forgiven so much. And we think of his endurance, that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and we pray it will help us when we find life an endurance battle, and maybe mental and spiritual onslaughts, endurance battles. We pray that we might be able to keep our eyes on Jesus and to follow his path of perseverance. We pray it may make us generous to others as we think of him who was rich and yet for our sakes made himself poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. We pray it might help us to value one another as we think of the way in which the people who are brothers and sisters are brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. Do help us to have a great and high regard for one another, shaped by the cross. So we do pray for that, Lord, and ask that you would shape our minds, our outlook, our behaviour, our character by the cross that we think of during these days. And we pray that others may be drawn. We know the cross has a spiritual magnetic power, that people are drawn to it in their need as the Holy Spirit works in their hearts. We pray that might happen here today, in other churches today and over this weekend. You know, of different churches that we're linked to and connected to, and we pray for the gospel to go in power through them. And we remember that the events of today and this weekend lead to the Sunday, and that we have a victorious, death-conquering Lord and Saviour. We have one who lives as our heavenly high priest. We have a Saviour who we will meet one day. Our price has been paid. The victory has been won. You raised him from the dead, and we pray that you would bless us as we think of the whole of the Easter account over this weekend. We thank you for these things which are the heart of our faith. Bless us as we read them, as we hear about them, as we remember them together. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to read the passage now from John 18. It's page 904 in the church Bibles. And it's the passage that Phil's going to be speaking from. So let us read through these events, reading the first 27 verses of John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word which he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a cock crowed. while we look forward to our thoughts being turned more to that passage when Phil preaches to us after the next hymn. Well, shouldn't we sing together then our second song, I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean.
Great to be with you this evening. Always a privilege to come and share with another family of God's people. Bring you greetings from the church I serve in Highbury, Emirates Territory, and it's good to be here on this special Friday. Few things are more difficult, more painful, than to feel powerless in the face of injustice and aggression. The strong do as they please, and the weak look on, helpless. That's often how I feel watching the news, watching events unfold on the international stage. I wonder if you ever feel like that. Frustrated, powerless. Bullies seem to get away with it. And closer to home, it's just as real. Phones are stolen. Retail staff are abused. Disruptive young people spoil school for the others. Vulnerable people are scammed or abused. Justice miscarries. Not always, but often enough. How should we react? Well, John chapters 18 and 19 record the most terrible miscarriage of justice in all of human history. But because this is scripture, rather than depressing us, we find here resources to think about our own world and our own lives. John has just described Jesus' final evening with his friends. Jesus has served them. Jesus has instructed them. Jesus has prayed for them. Chapters 13 to 17 of John are the calm before the storm. And now at the start of chapter 18, the pace quickens and the narrative carries us along. John is recording the same events as we have in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Jesus is arrested. He has his trial before the Jewish leaders. As always, though, John has his own perspective. John shows us new things. In particular, I want us to see three pictures of Jesus. Am I going to get all the points at once? There we are. John shows us these three pictures of Jesus that emerge from these verses. And then he draws out three encouragements for us. So how does John portray Jesus as the story unfolds? Well, firstly, Jesus is the Lord of glory who allows himself to be arrested. Jesus is the Lord of glory who allows himself to be arrested. The opening verses set the scene. Jesus has gone to a favourite place with his 11 disciples. From the other Gospels, we know that Jesus has gone there to pray. But John skips forward to the moment when Judas arrives with a group of armed men to arrest Jesus. We also know that Judas has arranged a sign to identify Jesus, his notorious kiss of betrayal. But he needn't have bothered, because Jesus himself takes the initiative. Jesus came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." But then we read something very strange. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Unfazed, Jesus repeats his question and receives the answer. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." What are we to make of this strange incident in the middle? See, the soldiers might be surprised at Jesus' forthright approach, but hardly stunned. Do they just trip over one another in the dark? We see them there, falling back. I think the best explanation is that Jesus, for just a split second, reveals something of his glory. Like a flash of lightning, which is over before you even see where it's coming from. Jesus' glory flashes forth. And John tells us what triggered it. It was Jesus' words, "I am he." In Greek, the words are simply, "I am," ego eimi. Now, on anyone else's lips, that might simply be a way of saying, "It's me." The blind man in chapter 9 of John uses just those words, it's me. But on Jesus' lips, there is a deeper significance. Back in chapter 8, Jesus was in heated debate with the Jewish leaders. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Are you greater than Abraham and the prophets? To which Jesus replies, before Abraham was, I am. Not just before Abraham was, I existed, but before Abraham was, I am. I am the unique name by which God revealed himself. I am who I am. And his enemies pick up stones to stone him. In their eyes, it's blasphemy. And it is, unless it's true. John believes that it's true. He introduces Jesus in the very first verse of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Lord of glory. Paul uses that very phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, and so does James in chapter 2 and verse 1. It's the unavoidable claim of the whole New Testament. Jesus is the Lord of glory. And yet Jesus is the Lord of glory who allows himself to be arrested. That is so clear. For one thing, Jesus goes where he knows he'll be found. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. But Jesus often met there with his disciples. He goes where he knows he'll be found. And then we're told explicitly in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? When Peter tries to start a counterattack, Jesus shuts it down. Jesus could have prevented the arrest, but he doesn't. Jesus is the Lord of glory who allows himself to be arrested. That's the very first picture of Jesus that we have in these verses. And then secondly, Jesus is the second Adam who gladly obeys his Father. Jesus is the second Adam who gladly obeys his Father. How does John describe this place where it all happens? He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. This verse has several Old Testament echoes. For one thing, King David crossed the Kidron Valley after he was betrayed by his son Absalom. But the deepest connection comes in the mention of a garden. You know, the first and greatest betrayal of all time happened in a garden. At the beginning of time, God placed the first human couple in a garden, human and life. Otherwise known as Adam and Eve, human and life in the Garden of Eden. All they needed to do was to let God be God. They would have known joy and plenty forever and ever. But they didn't. They betrayed the God who had given them everything. They listened to the serpent. In one sense, Judas is Adam, listening to the devil, betraying his Lord. Ultimately, that was what defined Judas. Twice, Judas is described. Judas who betrayed him. Judas who betrayed him. That is the single vital thing to know about Judas. And that is what we all are as a human race, turning our backs on God, sons of Adam. But in another sense, Jesus is Adam. Here in the garden, tempted, threatened. But whereas Adam hides, Jesus doesn't. Jesus has nothing to be ashamed of. Rather than betray God, he obeys. Verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus is the second Adam who gladly obeys his Father. The garden draws our attention to that parallel. In fact, four gardens sum up the whole of human history. In the first garden, the first man betrays God and pulls down misery and death onto his head and onto the whole world. once. In the second garden, Jesus, the true man, the Lord Jesus Christ, chooses to obey God, and so he takes the curse onto himself in our place. John introduces the third garden in chapter 19 and verse 41. In the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. That garden would witness the triumph of the Son of God, who had broken the curse and emerged unscathed from the tomb. And then the fourth garden mirrors the first, the garden city at the end of the Bible, where the curse is no more. First garden, the curse has come. The second garden, the curse is heavy. The third garden, the curse is broken. The fourth garden, the curse is gone. It's the whole of the Bible in four gardens. But all that lies ahead. For now, we admire Jesus, brave, loving, submissive, stepping forward to do and to be what we have all failed to be. Jesus is the second Adam who gladly obeys his Father. And then thirdly, Jesus is the man of integrity who faces abuse and betrayal. This takes us from the garden to the house of the high priest. Now, actually, there were effectively two high priests. The older man, Annas, had been the high priest from 6 BC to 15 AD, but the Romans had deposed him. Now, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was high priest, but Annas was still the power behind the throne. He's still called the high priest by those around him. Five of his sons were high priests over time, and one son-in-law, and behind them all was Annas. Maybe the houses of Caiaphas and Annas backed onto the same courtyard. The official hearing would be before the official high priest Caiaphas, but the first hearing is before Annas. Both men were powerful and calculating. Verse 14 reminds us of what Caiaphas said back in verse 11. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Clearly, this will not be a fair trial. The outcome has been decided already. Indeed, all sorts of things about this trial are irregular, to put it mildly. Capital trials, trials for a charge with a death penalty attached, were not supposed to meet at night. And you shouldn't question the accused until you'd called witnesses. Maybe Jesus was pointing that out in verses 20 and 21. I've always spoken openly to the world and so on. Why do you ask me? But all Jesus gets is a slap in the face. That's hardly due process. And of course, no one can answer his challenge there in verse 23. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Very irregular. Now, you know, some skeptics claim that all of this can't have happened because these rules are being broken. You know, I sometimes wonder which world such skeptics live in. Justice miscarries. Powerful people sidestep the rules. That is exactly what happens in our world, isn't it? That's what happens in our world. There's a naivety which questions its historicity because injustice occurs. Indeed, John's account has all the little details of an eyewitness. You've got the lanterns and the torches. You've got the name of the servant who lost his ear. You've got the way that Peter gains an entrance to this private courtyard. It all happened just as John writes. The intrigue, the abuse. And out in the courtyard, Jesus' best friend is denying that he'd ever followed Jesus, even that he'd ever known him three times. You're not one of his disciples, are you? I'm not. Three denials to match the three times John uses I am to describe Jesus' words. A stark contrast indeed. Jesus there, the man of integrity who faces abuse and betrayal. But what does it all mean? What does it all mean? Three encouragements for us to take away this evening. Number one, Jesus is the sufferer who understands what it is to be mistreated. Jesus is the sufferer who understands what it is to be mistreated. How do you cope? How do we cope when justice miscarries? The first thing that we can do is to remember that Jesus understands. Jesus understands. Jesus sympathizes. Jesus knows exactly how it feels. He knows what it is to be slandered and betrayed. He knows what it is to be let down and set up. He knows what it is to speak up and to be put down. He knows what it is to be innocent and yet ignored. Jesus is the sufferer who understands what it is to be mistreated. And that can be a particular comfort to our brothers and sisters who face mistreatment for being Christians. Jesus understands. He's not aloof like the rulers of our world. He identifies with the powerless. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And so Jesus models what it is to respond with integrity. Jesus speaks truth. He's not a pushover. And yet he does not incite violence. The author of the Hebrews calls us to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus is the sufferer who understands what it is to be mistreated. But then secondly, and just as encouraging, Jesus is the sovereign who is always in control. Jesus is the sovereign who is always in control. You know, there's something almost amusing about this moment in the garden where Jesus dictates the terms of his arrest. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." He said, "Yeah, okay. You're arresting me on my terms." Once again, Jesus is shielding his followers. He's deflecting the trouble onto himself. When the high priest questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, Jesus talks about his teaching, but not about his disciples. He says, "You don't need to question my disciples. Anyone who has heard me will do." See, right to the end, Jesus is protecting them, just as he said he would. And apart from Judas, not one of them will be lost. Not even the one who was busy at that very moment denying that he even knew him. Jesus is the sovereign who is always in control. And that too is a great reassurance. It's a great reassurance when we look out on the injustice in our world or feel it ourselves. Why is this happening? Why is this not happening? What is going wrong? What might happen? Even the worst things in our world will not thwart God. In fact, they will even contribute to his master plan. You know, in the end, the devil himself and all tyrants will be as speechlessly helpless as we often feel when they discover that even their wicked schemes have only served to bring glory to God and good to his people. They will be as helplessly speechlessly helpless when they see that all that they've done has only forwarded God's plans. To those of us who love him, Jesus is the sovereign who is always in control. We see that here. You can rest your head on the pillow of God's sovereignty. Jesus has turned all of life's what ifs into even ifs. But there's one last thing from these verses, perhaps the greatest thing of all, certainly the most encouraging. Jesus is the Saviour who willingly went to the cross for you. Jesus is the Saviour who willingly went to the cross for you. If there's one thing that comes out from these verses, and particularly those verses in the garden, it's that Jesus went willingly. Already he'd predicted Judas's betrayal, Peter's shameful denial. He went to the place where he knew he would be found. Knowing what would happen, he stepped forward and identified himself. He brought a swift end to Peter's foolhardy sword play. He was clearly in control, yet he allowed himself to be arrested. Why? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus had a task to fulfill. He had a task which his Father had given him. And this was the way it would happen. What was the cup? John reminds us in verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. In the high priest's mind, it was a cynical scheme to remove an overpopular contender. But Caiaphas spoke better than he knew. That is the irony. That was the cup that God had given Jesus to drink, to die for the people, to drink down to the last dregs, the cup of God's anger against sin. And Jesus accepted it willingly. Matthew and Mark and Luke record the struggle as Jesus faces the full enormity of bearing God's wrath in our place. He prays, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me. Matthew, Mark and Luke record the struggle, but John simply records the outcome, the victory. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus is determined to see it through. Jesus is the Saviour who willingly went to the cross for you. What do these verses remind us of if we've worked through John's gospel? They perfectly illustrate Jesus' words in chapter 10 and verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So why does he lay it down? It's the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I said that these chapters in John's gospel describe a great miscarriage of justice. And that's true. The greatest that ever was. And yet there is a deeper truth. The cross is not just a miscarriage of justice, but it is the great demonstration of justice. How come? Well, God is the King whom we have all betrayed, like Judas, whom we have all denied, like Peter. And by rights, God should judge us and condemn us, not just for what we've done or what we haven't done, but for what we are. This is your deepest problem. Your deepest problem is not the actions and the words that spill out when you're knocked, not the secret thoughts that dishonor others and yourself. Our deepest problem is the fact that we are all that sort of people who would think and speak and act like that. Indeed, we would be far worse were it not for the constraints and restraints upon us. By rights, God should judge us. But in love, he wishes to save us and to forgive us and to reconcile us to himself and to transform us. But how can he do that without ignoring his own law? How can he pardon the guilty? How can he show love and justice? Well, only by taking responsibility himself for our sins. Only by bearing the full weight of the sentence himself. That is what is happening in the Easter story. Jesus is taking responsibility for our sins, for our cowardice, our treachery, our folly. He is taking responsibility, and then he's paying the debt that we owe, taking the punishment we deserve. And that way the law is satisfied. Justice falls, but we escape judgment. God is just, but he is also the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And Jesus takes that role willingly. Jesus is the Saviour who went to the cross for you. Our society is very sensitive to miscarriages of justice. Think of the Postmaster scandal or the Grenfell inquiry. Partly, the sensitivity springs from the anti-authority stance, as if all authority is abuse. But in part, it's a good thing. God has made us to care about right and wrong. But like everything else, the world spoils and twists that sensitivity. And one of the things it does is to feed a victim mentality. We instinctively assume that we are the ones ill-treated, that we are the ones hard done by. The problem is always them, not me. I remember browsing the sort of self-help books at the airport, and it was like, my boss is an idiot, what can I do? And how do you cope if you have these friends that are a drain on you? And you read articles, and there's never one is, you're the idiot boss, what can you do? Or you're that sort of, it's not, our world doesn't seem to see that we might be the problem. The problem is always them, not me. Them, not me. The Bible cares deeply about injustice, but it does so in a sense which never feeds a victim mentality. And even as we are assured that one day God will right all wrongs, we are humbled to think that we are part of the problem. Yet God holds out free forgiveness, all because of what Jesus has done for us. He is the great victim, but also the victor. He has exposed injustice, and he has defeated death. And now he calls us to come to him and to receive the forgiveness he has purchased at such a high price. Jesus is the Saviour who willingly went to the cross for you. May each of us respond with faith and follow him. Amen. Amen. Let's have our next song. We have sing together, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. That's what we've been doing this evening. That was my ambition, that we might glory in our Redeemer. Let's sing this together. hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do glory in our Redeemer, your Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we read about him, even as we see him, he is so different from us. He is so brave, so faithful, so true, so determined to obey you, so right, Lord, in contrast to all the characters in the story who are wavering or wicked. Lord, we admire him. We are glad to be numbered with him as his younger brothers and sisters. We are supremely glad that he has come to do what we could never do and to bring us into your family through his saving death. We are glad to be following him. We are glad to have him as our king and as our captain, and we admire him. And Lord, I do pray for anyone here who is facing injustice or trouble or difficulty. Lord, how often we don't cope very well with it. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the resources that we have, and we thank you for the example that we have, and we thank you for the truth that we know, that you understand, that you sympathize, that you are sovereign, that all things unfold for your glory and our good. Those of us who love you, who are called according to your purpose. Lord, this is indeed a soft pillow to rest our heads on. Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are good, that you are wise. Lord, that in the end it is the forces of evil that will be helplessly speechless before your greatness and your wisdom. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us a fresh sight of Jesus this Easter time. Father, we want to see him better. We want to admire him more. We want to follow him and love him more closely. Lord, we want his life to be lived out in us by his indwelling spirit, so that our reactions are the way that he would react, our responses, our priorities, our concerns, our yearnings, our griefs and our joys. Lord, that he would live his life through us. And we ask it for his renown and glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, we come then to our communion time together, and we come very much mindful of all those wonderful things, those truths that we've heard of from that great chapter, John 18. And it feels very appropriate then to remember what the Lord has done, and for so many of us to show our personal sort of involvement and our personal benefit on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. As part of it, we're going to take the bread. It's normal bread, it's gluten-free bread. If that's an issue for you, it is gluten-free bread, but it's just normal bread, but it's symbolic bread. And it reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ and his body, which was broken for others. And I'm going to read a few words from the Bible. I'm going to ask Peter to lead us in prayer, and then the deacons will take round the bread, baptized believers do take it as it comes and eat it. And we shall be singing a song as well while that happens. We're going to play through the song first. So as it starts to be distributed, a full verse will be played before the words come up, and then we can sing through that song. He was pierced for our transgressions. So we normally start with some verses from 1 Corinthians 11, but they take on a special significance, I think. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. So we're very much in the events that we've been thinking of this evening. We've read of his betrayal, and before then he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. With these events just within touching distance, within hours, he passes on to his disciples a way of remembering their significance and remembering them together and remembering them very personally, like we are this evening. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Peter, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, such a privilege to come together for this purpose around your table as we reflect that Jesus that night, the great I Am, the God of eternity, fully God and yet fully man, and a perfect man, that man who was totally sinless, wanted to share that time with his close friends and wanted to share that bread and the wine with him in that close way. And we just indeed just reflect on what a privilege it is to have that offer to us as well, to take this bread as a remembrance of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He's taken our sins and washed them away in his blood and in his broken body. And we just thank you for that this evening as we take this bread. Help us to truly reflect on the wonder of it. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. Amen.
And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Thank you.
And we move on to take the wine, ordinary wine, but a wine which is symbolic and reminds us of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. We thought in the service about the cup that he had to drink, the cup he was willing to drink, a cup of God's wrath, which he experienced for us. And yet for us, the cup is so different. It's a cup of comparatively sweet wine. It's a little cup that we drink. And it reminds us of all the blessings that come through the precious blood of Christ. So he drank that cup, and we drink this cup in remembrance of all that he has done for us. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Well, Tim, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can have this time together this evening to sit together to take of the communion together with you. Lord, as we've just sung, Lord, we remember how Christ was pierced for our transgressions, that it was our sins, our iniquities that held him to that cross. But Lord, as we heard tonight as well, Lord, he willingly took that cup, he willingly went to the cross and took on that suffering for us. Lord, it's impossible for us to truly understand what he went through, Lord, but Lord, through the shedding of his blood, Lord, we have been washed clean. Lord, there's nothing from us, Lord, that is needed, Lord, but it has all been done by Christ. And Lord, we thank you for that. We pray you'd help us to remember that it's all been done through the sacrifice of your Son. And Lord, we think of the cost for you and we think of the cost for Christ, Lord. And all we have to do is come to you and to seek forgiveness, to repent from our sins, Lord, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to remember these things as we take off the wine. In Jesus' name, amen.
When the cups come round, do take it and drink it as you gets to you, rather than waiting as we do on first Sundays when we take communion. And we're going to sing a song again. It'll be played through just the instrument first, and then we'll join in. It's that song of Wonderful Grace, Wonderful Grace. So shall we take this, remembering that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin.
Thank you.
So Dave, will you pray for us to finish our time together? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to meet around your word and around your table on this special day in the calendar where we are reminded and celebrate even the day, that dark day when you were killed. But, O Lord, we rejoice because you died for us. You died an innocent, holy person, that those of us that trust in you, those, O Lord, that you have come to forgive our sins. Lord, you died for us that we might be free. And Lord, we rejoice as we think forward a couple of more days, Lord, when you will rise again in joy and in triumph, and we will celebrate that rising from the dead, that hope of Easter, that hope that all that believe and trust in you will be saved from their sins. And one day, Lord, we too will rise and be with you in glory. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Amen.